All right, let's get our Bibles out and open to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And I'd like to try to finish chapter 11 today and turn this back over to Mitch to teach us. But I hope that it's been an encouragement to you to understand the ways of God. Now, just to quickly summarize 9 through 11, Paul begins with his prayer for the salvation of his Jewish kinsmen. This was primarily a Gentile church. Probably many of the Jews had to be cast out, were cast out of Rome during this time. And there may have been others there, but there seemed to be developing in the Gentiles that God was finished with the Jews. And therefore, perhaps having a prejudicial attitude toward the Jews as having been forsaken by God, perhaps not even evangelizing them as they should, because they thought that all of Israel had hardened their heart toward God. And so Paul wrote these three chapters, 9 through 11, to teach the Gentiles that until Christ comes, He is saving from both Jews and Gentiles. And that the Gentiles, as we saw in chapter 11, ought to have a very benevolent attitude toward the Jews, because salvation comes from the Jews. The Jews are the ones who were first saved and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul says himself in chapter 11, verse 1, I too am an Israelite, trying to show them that they received the gospel from Paul, a saved Jew. And then that there has been a partial hardening of Israel, that is of the Jews, up to the present day, and there will continue to be a partial hardening of the Jews, but only partial, because God is intending to save from among Jews as well as Gentiles to the very end of time. And so he's trying to teach them to have a proper attitude, first toward Jewish Christians in the church. There's not to be that divide between Jew and Gentile anymore in the church of Christ. We're one people, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And therefore there is to be this new brotherhood, this new race of Christians, if you want to put it that way, and that the Church of Jesus Christ is an amazing place where rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, black and white, educated and uneducated, look upon each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, having the same Savior, the same future eternally together, and therefore to love one another as Christ calls us to love one another. And so this whole section of explaining God's plan of how He saves people is that there is an Israel within Israel. Remember in Romans 9 verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. And he spends these three chapters saying there is still an elect people from Israel of the flesh who are being saved, have been and are being and shall be saved. And they are the true Israel. They are the Israel from Israel that God is going to save. They are the remnant of the Old Testament promises that when they return from captivity in Babylon, God will bring His Savior. The remnant of Israel will be saved. That is, the elect of Israel will be saved. And that comes in chapter 10 through the preaching of the gospel, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. And therefore, the Gentiles should continue to preach the gospel to Jews and know that God has His plan of an Israel within or from Israel. And then, again, getting to chapter 11, he explains how the hardness of the hearts of Jews, so many Jews, that partial hardening of the heart is the reason God turned to the Gentiles for their salvation. And therefore, they should be thankful to God that he turned to them, but not to be proud and arrogant as if they are the only ones God is saving now, but rather to understand that he could bring a greater hardening of the Gentiles in order to bring his own people into the kingdom, to regraft the broken branches back into the root of the people of God. So we've read a lot and studied a lot on that, but he tells them, therefore in verse 25, if you'll read with me, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel," that is the Israel from Israel, "thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of election, or God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all." So to summarize this section from 25 on, he is explaining to these Gentiles that God promised in the Old Testament to save a remnant of Israel. And that promise is still being carried out. And that they are to understand that from the standpoint of the fathers, you may look upon the Jews as the enemies of the gospel. But from the standpoint of the fathers, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He is going to save from the descendants of Abraham, as he promised Abraham. And as a result, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, how is that being carried out in verses 30 and 31? How is that calling of God, the gifts and calling of God, from the Jews being carried out today in his day, verse 30 and 31. Anybody? Can you speak up just a little, Mitch? I'm having trouble hearing this morning. All right. Again, notice what it says in verse 30, "Just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient." That's in Paul's day. "In order that because of the mercy shown to you," that is to you Gentiles, "they also may now be shown mercy." Now, in the present day, shown mercy. And so what he's concluding here from all that he's discussed is that it looks like all of the Jews have hardened their hearts to the gospel of Christ, but it's not true. Paul's a Jew. God has promised in the Old Testament to raise up a remnant of physical descendants of Abraham, Jewish people, to become believers in Christ. They are the elect of Israel, or from Israel, that remnant of election. And therefore, God is now saving them. He has, they have in Paul's generation hardened their hearts that many Gentiles would be saved. And also by saving the Gentiles, as he said earlier, to make the Jews jealous and envious of what the Gentiles have found in Jesus Christ, so that they may also now be saved. And so there is, it's not a statement, as some people have seemed to take it, that God is just through with the Jews, was through with the Jews in Paul's day to the present time, until right before Christ comes, there'll be a great salvation of the Jews. That's the way many people teach this. But that's not what it teaches. It teaches that in Paul's day, God is still saving Jews and will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And thus, or in that manner, all Israel will be saved. So Paul now concludes in verse 32, a general statement. He has shut up all to disobedience, both Jew and Gentile, not just Jews and not just Gentiles. He has shut up all to disobedience that he might show mercy to all, both Jew and Gentile. And so, again, it's actually a reaffirmation of the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all the nations. And that's not talking about geographical political entities. That's talking about people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. There are still thousands of people groups in this world that have never heard the gospel of Christ. They do not have a scripture in their own language to learn about Jesus Christ. And we still have that obligation of the Great Commission to make disciples from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what else? Teaching them to do whatsoever I commanded you. The church that is not teaching the commandments of Jesus to the people to become holy according to God's commandments is not teaching the gospel. It's not a Great Commission church, no matter how active they may be. And we've got to understand that the goal of the Great Commission is to produce a holy people, people that love God, that love God's commandments, that love Jesus Christ and want to live according to his will in the scriptures, the commandments of God. And so he has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And we have an imperative to preach the gospel to every creature. Now this Thursday, the ARBCA is having a nationwide prayer day for missions. And it's mainly for pastors, but anyone can come. And we'll host it here Thursday morning. We won't have the ladies' Bible study this week at 9 o'clock. And from 9 to 11:45, we'll be praying for the churches in ARBCA, the missionaries, the church plants that we have going. And any of you are certainly welcome to come and join in that prayer time. But we must keep upon our minds this obligation. Where you live, your neighborhood, your neighbors, at work, at school, if you're a student, in whatever you're doing, we have a calling to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all the nations, and figure out how to do that with God's help to do that. And so he has shut up all in disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. Now, before we go to verse 33, I want to go back to one other passage in Romans 9 through 11. And that's in Romans 9. Again, the whole three chapters is built upon the fact that God saves, that God is the one that works in the hearts of people. We have learned from Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace, that's the undeserved mercy of God, you are saved. And that not of yourselves, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, including faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe that faith is a gift of God, and that God has granted faith to people undeserving of it to save them, and that that is the only way a person can be saved. You have to be born again to even see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God by faith. That God's Spirit has to work in the heart. And that's what he teaches, actually, that God shows mercy upon whom he will show mercy. If he's determined to show mercy, it will be done. If he determines to let pass by a person who is hardened in their sins, then his will be done. But salvation is of the Lord, not of the human heart. And so it says in verse 14 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. Notice that. It does not depend on the man who wills. It's not the will of man, the ability of man. Or on the man who runs, that is, the man who is trying to chase salvation. In other words, he's trying to depend upon his own abilities and accomplishments. But on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Salvation is of the Lord. And he continues to explain what that means. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? In other words, how is that fair? If man is already a sinner and hardened in his heart, and it is not man's will that makes salvation possible, his own ability, then how can God still find fault with men? Because he could save everyone if what you're saying is true. And you say, who resists his will? So his answer is in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? There comes a point in understanding salvation and how God saves, which you have to be willing to trust God instead of your own reason. It doesn't sound fair, or that's not fair, or I don't think God would do this, or I don't think God would do that. That's all self-reasoning instead of submission to God's truth. He says, the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You have no right to question God. We have only the responsibility of accepting what God has said and living upon it. He says, on the contrary, the thing molded, in verse 20, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? He goes to the illustration of the potter and the clay. Or does the potter, not the potter, have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have condemned ourselves by our sin. And God has the right to judge us all and save none. But what if the potter from that sinful lump of clay decides to make one vessel for honorable use and another, leave the other in their condition for dishonorable use? Are you going to say the potter is unfair, that the clay has a right to question the potter? Of course not. And so he says in verse 22, what if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath, God is willing to judge all men in their sins. All men are guilty, and in his judgment, he has the right to judge them guilty and send them to hell. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What if God did that? Who has the right to question his motive? Who has the right to question his wisdom in doing this? If he is willing to show forth his wrath and his power in the judgment of all men, why can you judge him to be unfair if he lets those condemned sinners live in order to show patience toward them and mercy and salvation toward them, and lets the world go on in sin in order that he may save vessels of mercy? Now, who are those vessels of mercy in verse 23? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. Paul is speaking of himself and other Christians, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God calls to salvation those whom he has chosen to show mercy from among Jews and Gentiles. And those who would say that's unfair don't understand what sin is, how hard the heart of man is. They don't understand that it's not man who wills or man who runs. That our salvation is completely from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world to the present day and the future, at the mercy and undeserved kindness of God. That's what grace is. Grace is not an influence that God gives and takes away. It is his choice to set his grace and mercy upon hell-deserving sinners and to bring them out of his mercy and kindness to his side eternally. And he does this not just from among Jews and not just from among Gentiles, which is his point in these sections, but from Jews and Gentiles, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And it's this riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy that shows how glorious and kind and merciful God is in election and salvation of sinners. It shows that he does not have to do that, but it shows another aspect of God rather than just his justice. It also shows the attribute of the gloriousness of his kindness and mercy to have pity upon those that are bound in their own sin and condemnation, and to do something to help them. But the whole tenor of this passage is that he doesn't have to help any because of their sinfulness. And it's amazing that he would save any. He has an Israel from Israel whom he will call. And he has Gentiles from Gentiles whom he will call. Even us, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. So it's this emphasis on the mercy of God in salvation all the way through these three chapters that he is bringing out to these Gentile believers. He didn't have to save you. He doesn't have to save the Jews. But he did save you first from the Jews who brought the gospel to you. Now, so many of them are hardened. God has now chosen you to bring the gospel to the Jews because it's his will to save from among both. And that's his divine plan, to show mercy in the earth and bring glory and honor to himself for his mercy. Having said that, we now go to the conclusion of verses 33 through 36, Paul is so overwhelmed with this concept that God saved him, that God saved from among the Gentiles, that God has promised to save Jews in the present day still, that he is so moved by the wonder that God would save any, and he's shown such mercy to all, that he cries out in this doxology of praise. He is moved in his heart. These words that we're about to read shows how God's divine grace has affected Paul. It's made him humble that he knows that he is saved only by God's grace, that God didn't have to save him. He could have been among those Jews that are partially hardened. But God determined to show mercy upon him, not of his will and not of his righteousness, but simply to show how gracious God is for people to see. And so his heart is filled with thanksgiving for himself, for his Jewish brethren who've been saved, for the Gentiles who've been saved. And in particular, it has made his heart humble and thankful and in awe of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? It might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul concludes this section with this doxology because his own heart has just been amazed. Now, this is an apostle. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was illuminated by the Holy Spirit to understand more of God and his will than any of us in this room and any theologian who has ever lived. And he himself concluded that God's ways, wisdom, and knowledge are of a depth of riches, of admiration, of richness and wealth that cannot be fathomed by man's mind completely. Oh, the depth. That word depth is used of the depth of a farmer plants a seed in the soil. It's used of the depth that a fisherman goes to. Jesus told the disciples, go throw your net into deeper waters. And it means that you cannot find the bottom of God's wisdom and knowledge in understanding this plan of salvation. One of the great problems of man's pride is he thinks he can understand everything about God in the Bible. And that's impossible. We know now in part, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. When we see him, we shall know as we are fully known, but not till then. We have the Bible to tell us what God wants us to know. And he has revealed enough of himself for us to understand what he's like, what our nature is of sin, what his judgment will be like according to the Ten Commandments, what Jesus Christ is as the Son of God and also fully man in one person, and that his death on the cross was an atonement for sin. He's revealed enough of that for us to understand that he rose from the dead and is alive and ruling and calling all men to repent of sin and to believe in him. In other words, he holds us responsible for what he has revealed of himself. To him that much is revealed, much is required. Much that is given, much is required, Jesus said. And we have been given so much that we could spend our whole lives studying God's inspired word. And this is the only word of God we have. It's the inspired and infallible Word of God. We could spend our whole life studying it, not fully understanding. And yet God has given us enough of His wisdom and knowledge that we can be saved. We can live a godly life for Him. We can build a church on His truth and live for His glory in this world until we get full knowledge of Him. And so Paul, with all those privileges, trying to explain what God revealed to him about the truth, was so overcome that he had to break out and just say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he himself admitted that he could not fully understand them. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. I think the King James has a different translation of those words, or it's the same word but expands it. Who has the King James this morning? Read verse 33. Okay, Suzanne. The word unfathomable means ways past finding out. It's a compilation of three words and fit together to explain the incredible complexity. His ways are past finding out. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And again, what Paul is saying here is, you cannot fully understand God's ways in this issue of salvation of Jew and Gentile. You have to accept it. You have to put your reason, not to explaining what's acceptable to you, but you have to put your reason to understanding what the Word says and accept it. And that's called faith. Faith believes whatever God has said. And if you don't feel you don't like it, or others that you know don't like it, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what do these inspired and errant words say? And they say that God saves us from among Jew and Gentile according to His desire to show mercy to whom He will show mercy. And that's all you and I have to know. So what are the implications of, say, you have become a Christian, and one of the difficulties to understand and explain is that when we become Christians, we go to Jesus Christ ourselves and repent of sin and trust in Him to save us. And if we don't understand the full teaching of the Bible, as far as we're concerned, it's just us doing it. Most of the time, it's just us doing it. We have come to see our sin. We've come to see Christ as a Savior. We repent of sin, and we believe in Him and find salvation. But what the Bible says is that there is another side to that coin of the responsibility of man. And that is the sovereign work of God in man's heart. That you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. That faith is a gift of God. That God's grace is what is the cause of giving mercy and faith. And that He gives mercy to whom He will give mercy. And as a result, if you have come to Christ, you need to step back and think about your life, of how you got there to His feet, and understand some things. And that is that, first of all, you were born where you were born by God's design. You had the parents that you had by God's design. You were exposed more or less to God's Word as you grew up by God's design. At some point, the Holy Spirit convicted you, that has brought you to feel the guilt of your sin. Jesus said, the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you began to see that there is a God and you're a sinner and there's a judgment to come. And in hearing that God has provided an escape, a refuge, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you found in your heart a desire to believe that He is true. And at some point in there, you decided to flee to Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and trust in Him to save you. And you did. And you trust in His promise that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But what you may not have known at that time is what Jesus said. No man can come to the Father. No man can come to me except. I'm sorry, let me start over. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When the gospel was preached to Lydia on the riverbank, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If He had not opened her heart, she would not have responded. That's what it means to be born again. That God, upon hearing the gospel, grants a new heart, and out of that new heart comes trust in Christ and salvation, so that all the glory belongs to God who has mercy and not to man who wills or runs. This is all about God. It's not about us and how strong we are or how smart we are or how spiritual we are. It's about how empty we are and how dead we are and how God raises the dead and gives them new life and brings Himself glory by showing mercy to some when He did not have to show mercy to any. Now that is what the Protestant churches have always believed until the past century or so. But Paul is so amazed. He said, it's unsearchable to figure this out and make sense in your reason. It's unfathomable. It is past finding out God's ways and wisdom and knowledge in all of this. God is bigger than we are. God's mind works vastly, infinitely in His thinking and knowledge and His wisdom and choices, far beyond anything we can imagine. We have great minds in history. We have Albert Einstein. We have Stephen Hawking. And we have many others. But if we all had their minds and said, I'm going to study the Bible and figure out how this works, where God shows mercy on whom He has mercy and He hardens whom He hardens, I'm going to figure that out. You couldn't do it. There comes a point where we have to humble ourselves and fall before God and say, salvation is of the Lord. And if I know Jesus Christ, it is because God, in His mercy, when He did not have to, revealed Him to me and changed my heart and granted to me the gifts of repentance and faith, that I may flee to Him and find Him as my Father, my Savior, the Lord Jesus as my Lord. Now, that's what produces worship. Worship does not come from the outside in. Worship always comes from the inside out. Worship is an act of faith, wherein we believe what God has said in the Scriptures, and our hearts become full like Paul's, so that we turn to God and we shout out, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Worship comes from being saved by grace, not by self. And the more you realize that and believe that this is how you are saved, not just through the cross, but because God has changed your heart, that you sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. You pray in honor and worship of him. You have a humble life that shows humility in the way you treat others that have not been saved by God's grace. That's what produces true love. That's what produces kindness and humility and patience toward other people. When the more you realize the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God in Christ Jesus, undeserved, freely given by his sovereign election and love, the more you understand that he loved you first, your heart becomes humble and thankful, and worship comes out. Now, he tries to explain again to these Romans how unsearchable and how unfathomable are God's ways by humbling them. And he does this in verse 34 and 35 with two examples from the Old Testament. And the first one is from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, this whole chapter is such a wonderful chapter to read, and in your devotions or in your private worship, just to read it, it causes you to be humbled. But the quotation is from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? In other words, when has God ever needed your advice? When has God ever needed you to explain to him what he should do? We have such a truncated view of God. God's wisdom is infinite. His power is infinite. And he does not act in providence, whereby he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, where he causes all things to happen according to the counsel of his will, without it going through his infinite wisdom and knowledge of all things at all times, and his power causing all things to work together. He works all things after the counsel of his will, not our will. And so to think in Romans 9 through 11 that a man would answer back to God and say, that's unfair, or that's not the way you should do it, or how can you hold us accountable for our sins if you're the one that saves, is so ridiculous that he takes this verse and applies it to the Gentile Romans and tells them, who has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has informed him? And this verse came to Paul by the inspiration of the Spirit from this chapter. And this chapter is dedicated by God through Isaiah to teach Israel that God's ahead of the curve. He knows what he's doing, and he has not forgotten them. He is not perplexed and wringing his hands, I need some advice on how to direct Israel's life. Notice what it says in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? See, At that time, Israel and Judah were saying, God's not fair. He's letting all these enemies come upon us. He promised we would be safe in the promised land and have prosperity and blessing. Now these enemies are coming upon us, and God's not being fair. We're his people. We worship him. We have chosen him as our God. And he's just not paying attention. So we need to tell God to fix things. My way is hidden from the Lord. And it's so sad when we live that way. When we live each day not thinking that God is thinking about us. All the time. With infinite wisdom and knowledge of everything that has happened to us in the past, happening to us today, and shall happen in the future. And it's actually directing our lives to work all things after the counsel of his wise and perfect will. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true. And so this was the same condition of Israel as these Gentiles. Why do you think God needs your advice? Why do you think you have to explain God's acts in such a way as it'll make reasonable to you and to other people so it'll be more acceptable? God is who he is. In verse 12, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Getting the picture of God's almighty power, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has become his counselor, or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? You dare to question God? Now, it's not wrong to question God when we're saying, Father, I don't understand. Please reveal to me and help me to understand what the scriptures say and what's going on in my life and how to live for it. That's prayer. But it's another thing to say, it's not fair. What are you doing? To have anger in your heart toward God because you don't like the way things are happening. That reeks of pride and arrogance. And so God tells these Gentiles, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Did he talk to you before he created the world out of nothing? Again, Paul is bringing us back to humility. We ought to stand in awe of God's almighty power and wisdom and justice. Instead of criticizing him in the way he has chosen to save people, we ought to understand that all things begin with him. And it's not up to us to advise him. It's up to us to understand what he has revealed to us. Everything else is pride. That's why I, even though getting a PhD and going through all the PhD work, came to be sickened with my studies. Pride reeked over every page, it seemed. Of course, there are Bible-believing scholars out there that I was privileged to read. But there is you could not believe the world of literature written by men who think they know better than what God has said. to try to explain away the truth of Scripture or even the events of Scripture because it doesn't fit in their reason or they don't like what it says. But it is so pitiful and ridiculous for us to think that we can evaluate God's morals and God's wisdom and choices and put Him under the microscope to find out whether or not He's trustworthy and believable or not. There's much more to it than that. And that is, only God performs His acts in this world according to His wisdom, and He calls us to accept it. When we read His word and He tells us to love our enemies, we have to love our enemies. We don't have to understand why. But in order to love them, we have to go to the cross and remember that we were Christ's enemy and our sins nailed Him there, so that we'll understand the magnitude of God's love to us as His enemies and have pity and love toward our enemies. We don't have to understand everything, but we do have to understand what is revealed and accept it and submit to God's word and not argue with God's word or think that there's some way we can rationalize around what the words of Scripture say, this inspired, inerrant word, word by word inspired by God. We don't like what that sentence says. So what? If it's God's word, we're called to accept it and bow the knee to this God. That's not the only scripture that He used to humble the Gentiles. He also said in verse 35, 11:35, who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? And this is a quotation from the book of Job. Let's see, I think it's 41:11. Job 41:11, is that right? Yeah. Now this is God speaking. And He says to Job in verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. In other words, what does God owe you? Now that is a really good question that he brings when he quotes from Job. God speaking, trying to humble Job, showing him that he cannot do anything compared to God. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? Is Paul's statement of that verse. People actually think God owes them something. That's one of the great temptations of the non-Christian, but also of the Christian. The non-Christian doesn't understand his own sinfulness, so he thinks he does a few good things and a few good deeds, and God owes him something. He goes to church once in a while, so that ought to keep God off his back. Or when he stands before God and God judges him for his whole life, he can say, yes, I am a sinner. I didn't do all that you told me to do, but I did do these things, and hope that God will be so indebted to him that he'll pass through the judgment into heaven. And that's the way most people view religion. In fact, that is the religion of all the other religions in the world except Christianity. Islam, the Eastern mystic religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, you name it, all the cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Christian Science, they all reject the fact that man can do nothing to deserve God. They all think that by their works and religious exercises that God is now being indebted to them and owes them something in return. They don't understand that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. We have never offered up a perfect work, a perfect act of obedience that was completely free of sin and perfectly performed what God required. We need His mercy every day. His forgiveness is needed even in our obedience. And that's why it's such a great gift of the gospel that we not only have the forgiveness of sins, but God has given us the cloak of Jesus' perfect righteousness to cover us and to cover our remaining sins and faults so that we can know we're accepted by Him and that He accepts our attempts to obey Him as if they're perfect. That's great joy and freedom. But God doesn't owe any of us in this room anything. And if you are still working on the basis of, I've been pretty faithful. I believe the doctrines of grace. And I go to a biblical church and all these things. So, it's just not fair the way God is ordering my life. I really need to talk with Him about this. It shows you don't understand undeserved grace, that you, because of your sins, you have made an offense to a holy God, and He owes you absolutely nothing. And even as a Christian, your obedience is imperfect and will be. You will still continue to commit acts of sin until you die. And even in your attempts to obey Him, you will deal with a distracted mind when you're worshiping Him. You'll have to put down a temptation to anger while you're trying to honor your father and mother or your husband or wife or children. You will have to fight the good fight to the end, but thanks be to God, He has provided a perfect salvation for us. Everything is of grace, undeserved, and that's what makes the heart want to worship God, that He has blessed you far beyond anything you deserve. Psalm 103, He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. And it's this mercifulness of God that fills Paul's mind to the point that he just cries out in worship, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways and unfathomable His ways, His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord that He may be His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it may be given back to Him?" And he comes with the final utterance of praise. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." You cannot find a more complete statement in the entire Bible that describes the meaning of the entire Bible than verse 36. Everything is from God. Everything is through God. Everything is to God. Any morsel of food is from God. For the Christian, every morsel comes through the love of Jesus Christ shedding His blood for you as a gift. And everything you do in your life is meant to be to His glory, to Him. And in